Let's pull out our Bibles once more. We're going to go to Luke chapter 24. So I was studying this passage, reflecting the idea of platitudes came to my mind. A platitude is something that's usually moral in nature, something that isn't said too often to be interesting or thoughtful anymore. Ironically, some are more memorable than others. The best deals in town. Now, that might also be more of a sales pitch. How about this one? Doing the most good. Now, that's a cause I will definitely support. Time heals all wounds. Well, that's good, because it's hard work to seek true reconciliation with people. I'm off the hook. How about this one? Good things come to those who wait. Good, I don't want to work. Some can be more religious in nature. Actions speak louder than words. Not inherently irreligious, but there's one that parallels that. One that is often falsely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi goes something like this. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. And that's something that someone somewhere came up with. It was not actually St. Francis of Assisi. Here's one. It's all about Jesus. That definitely sounds like a Christian fellowship that I'd like to be a part of. Or maybe that turns you off, the idea that it's all about Jesus. What if I told you that last statement is simply true? It is all about Jesus. As we've been doing an exposition of the Gospel of Mark, Luke, known as a physician, he was a physician in his time, so he's well-educated, well-studied, though he was not a first-hand witness of what he wrote in his gospel, he carefully interviewed those who were. And it's interesting if you look through Luke's gospel how it's unique from Matthew, Mark, and John. He must have interviewed more women and saw children because he looks at some things from their perspectives. His second account, the book of Acts, which follows the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we spoke of a moment ago, Luke actually did travel around with the apostles. He was closely integrated in the early church. So was a first-hand witness in that. So he also likely interviewed two disciples we're going to see here in Luke 24, who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, which is an interaction unique to the Gospel of Luke. Now, our readers this morning spoke of the prophecies concerning Jesus. He stated very plainly in Luke chapter 24 that all that applied to him. These two disciples, after his resurrection, heard about that. He also demonstrated why it's important for us to consider, why it should matter to us, why it is the best thing for us. Luke 24, just by way of summary for the first 12 verses, that's the account of the empty tomb, the angels speaking to the women who went to check on the tomb. And then they go to find the disciples, picking up in verse 13. Let's read verses 13 through 19 first. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" An interesting interaction we have. They spent 2 days, it says, before they went to Emmaus. They were in Jerusalem grieving, trying to come to grips with what had just happened. The crucifixion of their Lord, who they did recognize as a prophet, at least. We're going to see they hoped for more. Verses 15 and 16, then, Jesus came alongside. He's walking with them, taking his time with them. You can see just from that point in itself, Jesus came alongside them in their grief. Jesus does the same for us. He comes alongside us in our grief, though we may not realize it. They didn't realize it. If only we had eyes to see. That's the key. In verses 17 through 19, the first part, Jesus knew what happened. So why would he ask them what things? He's asking them to, you know, expound, guys. I'm hearing you. He cared. Right here, he's showing them empathy and compassion. See, he listens. He listens to us even though he knows everything. We can see from that then that he wants a relationship with those who might draw near to him. Verses 19, the second half, to 21. And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. You can just see here how dejected, how hopeless even they may feel. The one they had hoped would be the one to redeem Israel. So it's interesting if you look at the context, if you read the whole gospel and also the other gospels, how Jesus interacted with the Jews in his time, what their expectations of him were. Now, there's different reactions we can see as we read the narratives. In particular, though, they were looking for an earthly Messiah, a king who God promised David that there would be one who would sit on his throne forever. Like we read in Psalm 22, there was an expectation for a Davidic Messiah. But they understood that there was one who would kick out the Romans, that they could have their land back, that they could have their freedom to worship the way they wanted, to have their lifestyle that they had hoped for. They don't realize who he is in this narrative here. Again, they recognized he was a prophet sent by God. And that was evidenced throughout by his teaching, his casting out of demons, his healings, the demonstration of authority over death. He raised people from the dead. And over creation, he walked on the water. He stilled the storm. They recounted Jesus' unjust trial and his death at the hands of the Romans, having been betrayed by the Jewish religious leaders. And it says, we were hoping. So they had their doubts. And then the one to redeem Israel again. They were hoping he would reclaim the center of God's covenant promises to them. So what we see here is a fallen condition focus. In other words, you know, FCF for short, what we can see about human nature, it's this. We misunderstand God's purpose for us, and we doubt his power to carry out what he has promised. Verses 21b to 24 then. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. The disciples were still hopeful. They were ready to hear some good news that the women indeed were telling the truth, and yet, no Jesus. They didn't see him. Jesus responds to them then in verses 25 to 27. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Here in verses 27 to 29, then, everything spoken by God culminated in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He's pointing them out to these guys ever so gently, again, coming alongside, explaining them. And he says, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe." I'm just imagining the picture there. He's not, "Oh, you're foolish. You're slow to believe," and then he walks off. No, he's saying, I can imagine him saying this with a smile on his face. That would be characteristic of the Jesus we see throughout Luke's gospel. Oh, foolish of heart, slow to believe. And then he takes time to explain. What we see here then is this. Jesus explains himself, and he empowers those who are ready to listen. Took his time. And there's ways we can actually see that. A summary, again, of how Jesus interacted with these two disciples in the verses leading up to this. He approached the disciples. So he came up to them first. Think of that. We can't approach God on our own terms. He came down from heaven to us. So again, characteristic of what he did, he's coming to them. He listened to their grief. What things, guys? He helped them understand their need. And then he revealed himself to them when they recognized their need, when they were ready to listen. Then Jesus, we can see in the verses that follow, went the extra mile. Verses 28 to 32. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. When he had reclined at the table again, he blessed it, and breaking it, and began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" So here you have this invitation. They invited Jesus to stay. In other words, what he was explaining, they were compelled by. They wanted to hear more. They could feel the love of this man who approached them and took the time to explain and comfort them in their grief, though they didn't fully understand who he was. His character stuck out to them. And then we see that he takes time, once again, to sit with them. Then when they see him breaking the bread. So this is not just eating a meal. Breaking the bread, that is an allusion, or what it says elsewhere in the New Testament several times, it's the Lord's Supper that we celebrated this morning. When he broke the bread, blessed it, and gave thanks, they recognized. So this was already spoken of through the disciples of what he had done that Thursday night before he was crucified on Friday. Again, it was a serious thing. So, a tradition still today. But when he took them through that, then they recognized him. Then God opened their eyes to see that, you know, he has made good on his word. That he would drink it anew in the kingdom of God, like he says in one of the other gospels. They had a hope now. They had an awesome hope. So what we see here, the main idea here, eternal purpose and power are given when we invite Jesus into our lives. Eternal purpose and power are given when Jesus is invited into our lives like they invited him in. The question this asks me, though, is do I recognize, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, that I can't see clearly, nor can I understand God on my own terms? I can't understand eternal things unless God opens my eyes. Everything is about Jesus, as he demonstrated in the historical events of his death, burial, resurrection, and later in the gospel, his ascension. And he promises to come again. Everything God had promised at that point had come to pass, as we read in the scriptures this morning. The proto-euangelion in Genesis 3:15, the seed that will crush the serpent's head, he destroyed the works of the devil. And if you're curious, in Galatians, it refers to the seed, meaning singular. So that was speaking of Christ, as God's word tells us later. And then we have the psalm, the prophet Ezekiel. All throughout, God was promising the one who would claim victory and offer victory to those who would have faith. He's offering that victory still. So in application, what does it mean for us today? You might say, oh yeah, that was good for them back then. You might even say, oh yeah, he was an historical person. And okay, yeah, he might have been a prophet like the disciples on the road to Emmaus recognized. But he truly is who he said he was. So what does it mean for us? Well, simple question. If everything is about Jesus, everything in history, it asks me, is everything about Jesus in my life? Does my life line up with God's purposes for all of creation? That's the challenge. He's asking us all. And I'll be honest, it's hard. I have my idea of what purpose for my life, or at least the purpose for my morning, should be. Just little things. He's asking us, though, inviting us, I have an even better purpose for you. Again, Jesus wants a relationship with those who would listen. You simply have to ask to heed that invitation. Again, he's not waiting for us to straighten up our lives, to get things figured out before we come to him. He's not like a man. We accept one another when you're all cleaned up, when you've got things together. Praise God, he's not like me. I tend to accept people when they can do something for me. And that's something I have to work to overcome. But he's welcomed us with open arms. He accomplished everything. God needs nothing from us. Like on the road to Emmaus, Jesus has approached. He came. He's showing compassion and empathy. He wants us to pour out our hearts to him. Yes, he knows everything about our hearts. He knows what we think about. We will be accountable to him one day. But he wants us to bare our hearts, to show us that he cares. He's a loving God. Not like our love, which is conditional most of the time. For those who receive Jesus, you receive eternal life. You receive eternal purpose. And that's not a mere platitude. And it's the truth. He is who he said he is. He makes good. And it's not just something we say and it's lost its meaning. He is God Almighty. He's sitting on his throne. And if you're in Christ, it says he's interceding for you. Jesus prays for us believers that we would live a life pleasing to him. It's not as though he's just expecting us to figure it out. The expectation, though, for those who receive his life, it's the greatest invitation of all time. The invitation is this: lay aside our man-made and selfish purposes. He's got something better for us. We think we have an idea of what's good, what's right, how to best use my time here on earth, my fleeting time, by the way. We have a 12-year-old as of today. It's a birthday, and I can't believe how fast 12 years has gone. Pretty soon she'll be 22, graduating college, and hopefully finding the right man. Life is so fleeting. I'm realizing now more than ever. Time to get right with Jesus. Time to search our hearts. Make sure we are fully following Him. Make it all about Him. There's nothing better. So the greatest invitation, again, is laying aside our purposes, our power to accomplish what we think is right. But He gives eternal purpose and power. We can actually see that at the end of Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. Now He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Verses 44 to 47. Jesus explained once again how He fulfilled the prophets, the Psalms, and the law of Moses. All of Scripture, everything God had spoken to that point in history, He filled. His victory over sin and death now accomplished. He says that all of that speaks to the truth that He would suffer and rise again. So not the kind of king they expected, not the kind of Messiah. One who would die the death that we all deserve. That He would offer forgiveness of sins, a new life in His name. What an awesome thing. In verses 48 and 49 He says, "You are witnesses of these things." He's not here talking about a mere mental assent, a recognition that, yeah, okay, what He said is true. I believe the Scripture was written by Luke and all that. No, it's an experience. To witness the very life of Christ in my life. Something new. Something I've never experienced before. And then He says, "You'll be clothed with power from on high." Speaking of the Holy Spirit. We can see that in Luke's second account. That's actually right where it picks up. The disciples are in Jerusalem, and then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. You know, tongues of fire, they speak in other languages. Jews from all the other regions hear them in their language. Peter gets up and preaches the gospel. And there are 2,000 souls added to their number that day. The beginning of the Great Commission. That awesome purpose, the best purpose that a man and woman could experience here on earth. Walking together with the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, experiencing eternal life, sharing the word of eternal life with others. There's no better purpose. Nothing that is truly life-giving outside of that. Jesus is still offering us eternal purpose and the power to live out that life. The question again for us, will we accept that new purpose? Will we live by the power He's offering? Again, He's not expecting us to figure it out. He's not expecting us to clean ourselves up. No man or woman can clean up themselves to be acceptable to God. There's only one man who ever walked on earth who, in and of himself, was acceptable to God, and that was the man, Jesus Christ, who accomplished it all for us. Praise the Lord.